The word I have written here is culture. When the Lord started talking to me about coming here to Neosho, I'd been in a traveling ministry for a time. And I'd pastored before, of course, before that. In some ways, traveling ministry is easier. And I remember the Lord worked with me, and so when the time came, I approached Brother Cliff Cole and told him that the Lord had been talking to me about it. And I remember the night I did that, thinking how confining pastoring is, the feeling of responsibility, and I had a sense of, in my flesh, I really don't want to do this again, because it's so, I knew by experience, it's so responsible, so much personal involvement. So that was how I approached it, in my feelings, in my flesh. And I knew this would happen, and I keep telling you this, so I'm going to tell you again tonight. Since that time, I feel that responsibility, and sometimes I get tired, and sometimes I wish there was time to go do something else besides be here as much as possible. But it's almost like I can scarcely do it, because it's not the duty, it's your faces. They come up before me in my prayers and in everything that I do. It's always there. It's always there. And I feel that way about you this evening. All of you. All the congregation, all the area. That's the work of the gospel. I know it is. And that's what moves me. It's my testimony. Man's got a right to his own testimony. That's my testimony of the way that I speak this evening. And I ask your prayers, courtesy of your attention for a while. We'll talk about the subject of culture. Culture, if you look it up in the dictionary, is a difficult word to define. And maybe it's easier to give an example of culture than it is really to define it. but I'll take a stab at some definition. Culture is the way a group of people think about life and about themselves. But not only think about it, but the feelings that they have about it as well. And one of the best examples that I know of is, we'd all see easily, if you go to the western part of the United States, people's clothing changes. Men wear boots with pointed toes, and most of them wear blue jeans. And you know what a jean jacket is? It stops at the waist, and they wear cowboy hats. It's very common. And they drive pickup trucks, and the truck will have a gun rack in the back. It's a Western culture. It's just different. Men's belts have big old buckles on them. And that means something to them. That means sagebrush, antelope, long, vast distances. It means isolation. It means being a man. If you've ever seen a Wyoming license plate, that's the icon in the center of the license plate is a bucking horse with a man on the back of it. And that means something to those folks. That's a culture. Do you understand what I'm trying to say about that? I believe God knew that we humans have a tendency to form culture and to benefit from culture. It's hard to take that out of a person. You take someone from Montana or Utah who grew up in that country and move such a person in New York City, and there are people who've done it, may become a successful Wall Street stockbroker, But sometime before he leaves this world, it's most likely he's going to want to go back there. Something about those wide open skies, it never gets over. It's just in you. You got a culture. Right here in Missouri, you folks have a culture. You know that. That's not wrong. Your heart gets wrapped up in your culture. The strongest culture that there is when it is both emotional from our home and our background and the things with which we're familiar, and when it's religious as well. Did you understand that? That's the strongest culture that there is. Now, God knows about that. And he created in the Jewish nation a remarkable culture. I've tried to visualize what it must have been like 500 or 1,000 years before Jesus was born to be a Hebrew. All the world was filled with paganism when they had their culture, all right. The Romans, for instance, the culture of the gladiator and the arena, the culture of military power, the Roman armies, legions conquered the world, and they felt the culture of the victors. When the Roman legions would march against an enemy and capture, win a war, capture the leaders, the practice was to bring them back to the city of Rome and the leaders in chains, and there on the steps of the Senate, they'd be killed in front of the emperor. And that was their culture. And they looked forward to that. They took pride in that. There was them. And their culture was obscene. It wouldn't be appropriate to even mention the kind of things that they commonly practiced in that place. To be in a time like that and to have a religion that so separated you from these people that they would look at you and couldn't even begin to understand why in the world anybody would live like you do. And then to say to them, we are this way because we worship one God, and all of them had the idea of worshiping multiple gods, the Hebrew religion had to be extremely strange to the whole world. And it caused the Jews, just that difference itself, caused the Jews to have their own culture. But let me talk a little bit about what was in that culture. Because it's sort of a testimonial to how strong a culture can be. It's still there today. Among practicing Jews, it's very strong. Do you know what kosher means? Kosher, have you ever seen kosher pickles in a grocery store? Anybody, what's kosher mean?
Clean.
Clean? Well, it's that. It means this food has been prepared to the Jewish standard. And Jews can eat it. So a kosher pickle is one that Jews can eat. And what they meant by that, under USDA standards, everything we buy in a grocery store is clean, but it's not ritually clean. For instance, the scripture commanded that you're not to seethe a baby goat in his mother's milk. So the Jews took that and developed it just a little bit farther, and they keep all dairy and meat products separated. Never mix them together for anything. So sour cream, like the Russians have in their... So many of the dishes that they fix, the Jews won't eat that because the sour cream is on the meat. And they also will not allow... They will not eat meat from any vessel that's ever held dairy products. And they won't take dairy products, milk, butter, cheese, from any vessel that's ever held meat in it. The vessel is clean as you can get it. But there's a religious practice involved in it. And that's what they mean when they say kosher. And there are various other things like that. The scripture commanded in the Old Testament that only things that were clean are those that chew the cud and part the hoof. So Jews won't eat rabbits. And if you would say to a Jew, what is the difference in the meat of a rabbit and a chicken? He couldn't tell you. But it's very important to him. He won't cross that line if he's a practicing Jew. And this is religious because it's based on the Bible, but it's also emotional because this is the way that he's raised. And when one Jew meets another Jew, all it takes is a glance. All it takes is saying that word kosher. And each of them understands what the other means. And they have a common bond that way. Nobody else can see it unless you are in that society. You may not even know what they're talking about. But it's there with them and it's very real to them. People have died for those principles. Some of us had lunch today at Daddy Jim's. I had catfish, but a practicing Jew would not eat catfish because a catfish has no scales. And the Bible commands that only fish with scales can be eaten. Certain birds are forbidden to be eaten. It creates a culture among these people. In the birds that are forbidden are almost always scavengers or birds of prey. They can eat chicken, and they can eat guinea fowl, but many of them won't eat a turkey. And the reason for that is because there were no turkeys at the time the Old Testament was written, so they're unsure whether it might have been a bird that was a clean bird or an unclean bird, and they don't want to take a chance. So they won't eat a turkey. And isn't it interesting, in this culture, there are some things that these people can say, this is the reason why, because some of these practices are sanitary. For instance, if a practicing Jew is going to eat beef or veal, it has to be butchered by a ritually purified butcher, and it's put to death with an extremely sharp knife. It's examined. There's not allowed to be any nicks in the blade. One single cut across the throat. The idea is that it practically paralyzes the animal, and in 2 seconds, the animal is dead. But it's critical that all the blood be drained out of the animal. They're not allowed to eat any blood in any form. They're not allowed to eat anything that died of natural causes. Or they find something that an animal is torn, or if it wasn't killed, so that all the blood is immediately drained from the body, it's not kosher. And how far do you think they carry that? Well, I'll tell you, to starvation before they'd eat something that's unclean, ritually. That's their culture, and they base it on the Bible. And some of that is just good sanitary. The meat is probably better for you with all the blood out of it. And some of it has some spiritual application. And some of it, still today, nobody knows why. Nobody knows why. It's legal to eat crappie, but it's not legal to eat catfish. Nobody knows. And they have a word for that. They got a category of things that they're in the Bible, but nobody knows why they're there. But they say, we don't have to know why that's there if it's in the Bible. That's enough for us. Because it's God's command. We're afraid to deviate from it. We want his blessing on us. Culture. And you see how this works on these people? I've thought about in the time of Ruth and Boaz. I think that would have been a good time to live in one of those Israelite villages. Remember the story of how Boaz went out to work in his field that morning. He had the young men who were working for him, harvesting his grain. And he got up and greeted them with the day. And he said, the Lord be with you today. And they said to him, the Lord be with you today. Right over the border, just a few miles away, are the Philistines. Once you get over there, it's a whole different culture. These people are not taught the ideas that you're never to be cruel to animals. That the way you treat an animal says something about the way you treat your fellow human being. They work slaves mercilessly. And they curse and revile and they do all kinds of wicked things right across the border. But here in this village, everybody here believes the same way we do. That's the place to raise your children. That's the place to have to live your life, to have a farm, to so that when you go to lunch and somebody wants to pray for the noonday meal, say grace. Well, everybody wants to pray. And they all have the same spirit and the same attitude. And it's a good feeling when the evening comes. It's not only spiritual, but it's emotional. It's not only emotional, but it's spiritual. It's the strongest culture that there is. And when the time came that God blew on these people, and they scattered to all the nations nearly in the world, called the diaspora, or the scattering of the Jews, and they had their inner parts of the city that were called ghettos, where the Jews lived, wherever they went, they, incredibly, they kept their culture. They built synagogues and they worshiped. They kept the Sabbath day holy. Isn't it interesting the way that tradition was? If I would say to you, which would be wrong, to build a fire or to turn on a light switch on the Sabbath day? Which, because they're forbidden to work? Probably, when I read it, I would have said build a fire. But in actuality, it's turn on the light switch. Their culture, they turn on the light switch and their Sabbath starts at 6 o'clock in the evening, because the scripture said that evening and the morning were the first day. And that's their culture. And so they would turn on the light switch before that happens, because their definition of work is something that makes a dynamic change. It's not physical activity like we think of work, etc. And that's their culture. And they know that about each other. And it bonds them together. And it made them remarkably different from any other people that there were in the world. And that's important to us for two reasons, of which I'm thinking tonight. One is that God made it be that way. I think God must have understood culture and the importance that it has in the world. The second is that it kept them from the kinds of things that caused God to say, "For this cause cometh the wrath of God on the children of disobedience." It kept them from the sin and the damnation of Sodom and Gomorrah. Their culture, they had something different. It made them unique. You understand what I'm saying? Well, God had a culture for his Old Testament church. And so as well a culture for his New Testament church. And it is important to us today. And to have these things to say about the culture of his New Testament church. The culture of the Old Testament, living the life of an Israelite, as I mean to say, was no job for a lazy man. And it was stringent. It was particular. When we don't find the word, well, maybe there may be room for other opinions about this so much in the scriptures, as thou shalt not. He was definite about what he said. When the Lord commanded the folks not to eat bacon, that was what he meant. It commanded circumcision. Remember circumcision? It couldn't be trifled with. Moses, somehow he missed that lesson, had two sons. God had called Moses, sent him on to deal with Pharaoh. He had the burden, he had the message, and he was on the way to do what God sent him to do. And the angel of the Lord met him in the way and tried to kill his boys. Remember the story? And his wife came out and took a sharp stone and circumcised those boys, and the angel would have killed him if his wife hadn't done what she did. Which shows that God requires particular things. He has the right to do that. God is God, and we can't tell him how to set his culture. He determines what it is. All we can do is ask him to give us grace to understand, wisdom to understand it, and grace to live to what it is. He sets the culture. He had the right to do that with those people. And I make the point again that the scripture said, I knew thee that thou art an austere man. Austere means severe. It means demanding. It means particular. When the Lord answered that servant, he didn't deny that. He said, since you knew that I am an austere man, you ought to have taken some precautions. And that is what built the culture. It wasn't Abraham's idea to build the culture. When God called him out, there's no reason to believe he had any idea of all of these things that would happen later on through Moses. It was God who did this in his understanding of what he wanted his people to do, in his plan to shield us from all the flood of filthiness and unrighteousness that the devil would unleash in future ages against the world. So we need him to do on our behalf today. And as he had an Old Testament culture, so he also a New Testament culture. The Old Testament culture was built around commandments originating in the mind of God. I'm satisfied there's a spiritual explanation for every one of them, but I'm very satisfied that I don't understand what a lot of them are. His New Testament culture is built around the principle that the power of the Holy Ghost in our lives gives us the capacity to live above every form of sin and the flesh to the point of death. And that's why that in the Old Testament, the Lord permitted divorce, for instance, and remarriage, because the places that humans get themselves into through the working of the enemy of their souls is too much for human capacity alone to bear. But by the advent of the Holy Ghost, he brought the capability for people to maintain their vessel in sanctification and honor no matter what happened to them in this world here. There is no circumstance now in which we have no choice but to be overpowered by the force of the enemy. Paul said, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he went on to list everything that's possible that could separate us. And he said, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors to him that loved us. So, God had an Old Testament culture. It was particular. It was close. It originated in the mind of God. In the New Testament culture, the centerpiece of the New Testament culture is the power of the Holy Spirit to keep us in holiness. Please follow me carefully about this, folks, and consider the things that we have here this evening. The Lord give us understanding. You know, as I do, that there are many professing Christian groups in the world today. Each of them have a spirit that moves within them. Some of them have doctrines that are very similar. But if you were to attend with a discerning eye, the various services, I'll not name any of these religious groups because I don't want to malign any, but if you would go and attend any of their services with a discerning eye, you would see that aside from the doctrine, there is a spirit that moves in each of them. I warn you this evening, the spirits that work in division are powerful. It's a dangerous thing to trifle with false religion. It's a dangerous thing. Their literature, their teaching is not just logic. There is a spirit that works in it. And the very fact that it has adherence is proof that that spirit has a drawing power. And it's dangerous. Nevertheless, some folks believe and maintain it is impossible to live a life free from sin. They develop a culture, a religious culture, that reflects that about themselves. And then you're around that spirit, you can pick up that's the way they are. Some folks have a belief system that teaches that absolution is given by some human ability. Bring your transgression to this person. He can offer a prayer for you and your sin will be forgiven. And that builds a culture. And there's something that shows through that, and you can discern that spirit. All the way across the religious spectrum, we are the people, always our spiritual origins traced all the way back to the cross. We are the people who have believed, as the Bible clearly teaches, that God's grace is able to keep us in every circumstance we meet in life. Therefore, we need be under no bondage to any tide or current that is in the world. We have power or grace to live above whatever the devil may be doing in the world around us. That's at the very core of what we are. Not just with D.S. Warner. We can trace this historically back through the centuries, all the way back to the time of Christ. I have read some of the writings of the Cathari. The Cathari were in the 3rd, 4th, 5th centuries after the time of Christ. They didn't name themselves that. They were principally located in a region of Cathar. And there's very little of what they wrote that remains today. Most of what we know about them is descriptions from their enemies, because they were a persecuted bunch. One historian, I believe D'Aubigne's History of the World, talks about as false religion began to rise, Catholicism began to rise, the pure gospel retreated into the sanctuary of a few lonely hearts. It's characterized in the Bible by the church being in the wilderness. And if we read what these people were, from the people who persecuted them, they hunted them, they were burned, they were martyred, of course, their writings were destroyed. We find that they were people who believed in a life free from sin. They believed in two works of grace. They believed in Holy Spirit leadership in their meetings. This is a culture. We practice our culture in our meeting. You see how this culture affects us? Somebody gets up to give a testimony, and all of us believe that that person has the right to testify pretty much as long as they choose to do so. It's very rare for us to stand up and tell somebody, brother, you've been talking too long, so you need to sit down. Maybe somebody gets out of order, but we're far more likely to tolerate them being out of order than we are to stand up and say something to them. Many, perhaps most religious groups would not allow that. It's wouldn't God. They've got a way of dealing with it. Might not stop you publicly in the meeting, but they will find a way to deal with you. And the reason is because they don't really believe in the power of the Holy Ghost working in every individual that so qualifies every individual that they're able to do that. Instead, there are a select few who are trained for the task. Or they would say called of God, certainly, but also trained for the task and to control everybody else to make sure you don't do that. Well, my understanding is that the Cathari, to the surprise of their persecutors, they did this just like you and I do. And if we go back two or three centuries more, we find the writing of Justin Martyr, who lived, I think, two generations after the apostles, right in about 100 AD, wasn't it, Brother Jim? Something like. He wrote a description of what the church's worship services were like. He said, we get together and we sing. If I remember all the details correctly, anybody who wants to can lead a song or call a song. And we pray. And he said, usually the minister prays, but anybody can pray. Then he said, people begin to speak. And the preacher preaches and other people speak. And we take the Lord's Supper and we pray again. And does it sound familiar? And then we go home. And when they started persecuting the Cathari, well, what they found was, we don't believe in being baptized at infancy because we believe we are saved from our sins and the old man is dead and we bury that old man. They said baptism is for people who are old enough to understand how to be saved. And they died by the thousands for that testimony. They believed in being filled with the Holy Ghost and they had a culture. Oh, don't you know they had a culture? They lived in the catacombs. Those vast cemeteries that were under the city of Rome, They lived in the mountains and in the caves. And don't you know, when they saw one another, somebody that believes like I do, that can pray like I do, it meant something to them. And their culture had less to do with catfish and with kosher dill pickles than it had to do with the standards of holy behavior. One man, one wife, one life. Got power to do that. Don't have to go another way because there's the power of the Holy Ghost within us. Writers said they were an unusually mild people. Just about couldn't get in an argument with one of them. And they also said if you get in a discussion with one of them, you better be well learned in the Bible, because they're like walking Bibles, every one of them themselves. They read the Bible all the time. And said if they ever get in a question and say, well, come with me to meet our minister, because he's got even more answers than I have. And that was a common way for them to be. Right on down through the centuries. I don't want to bore you with all the names this evening, but if we took the time to research it out, we would find that there is a continuous line all the way from the cross of Jesus Christ, clear up to where we are now, of people who have loved and lived a standard of holiness. One of their writers said in about the 1400s, they wore a simpler version of the everyday dress. Dress was important then. And you know what they taught against? Well, worldly apparel and immodest apparel, just like we do now. And they were remarkable. People noticed them. It's like trying to hide it's impossible to obscure it. Go out into public every day and everybody else remember. I mean, tides and fashions change. If you look at the old pictures of the time when men wore long mutton chop whiskers clear down here the sides of their face, and they make them as bushy as they could on the sides. And they wore waistcoats, and women wore lots of ribbons. And here you see the pictures of these people. By then they were the Anabaptists. They were other groups of that sort. And they just looked plain. They just looked ordinary. All like you and I. Nothing's changed, really. So one of the first characteristics of this culture that God put in his New Testament church is holiness. Another major characteristic of this culture in the New Testament church is that the dominant drawing force of it is persuasion. It's love. There are religious groups that have a culture that is very strong and keeps back the tide of the world. I remember years ago, I had just been to prison to visit someone who had been in our congregation. And I was coming home and listening to the radio. And there was an interview with a judge from Pennsylvania. And he said, I've lived out my life on the bench now and I'm retiring in a country where there is a particular religious creed. And he said, in my 30 years on the bench, I have never had one of these people brought before me for any infraction. And I was smitten. I was on my way home from the jail. Said, Lord, what are we doing wrong? And the Lord said to me, you can do that too. But you have got to exercise man rule to do it. You have to enforce human discipline to do it. In this culture, the drawing power is love. This culture works with people who want it, who thirst for it. The scripture said they went out from us because they were not of us. If you don't get this in your heart, this culture won't be valuable to you. The drawing of it is because we love the Lord. And the drawing of it, may I say so, is because we love one another. I don't want to do something that's going to make it hard for you. When you have some lingering affliction on your body that could be deadly to you, you're trying to pray your way through it, and the old devil comes around to you and tells you you're meeting with a bunch of hypocrites. I don't want to have something in my life he can point his finger to and say, see, they're not behaving like the culture calls for. I've put a stumbling block in your path if I do that. You understand what I'm saying? Love is what makes this thing work. One of the other characteristics, and it's immutable, it's forever unchangeable. It has been so all through the centuries, it's forecast in the scriptures, is that it has a reproach. Many people have tried to take away the reproach of this culture that the Lord has created in His New Testament church. But I want to tell you this evening that it is impossible to remove the reproach of God's church without leaving the Spirit as well. Christ suffered without the gate. He was full of reproach. He was our example. But maybe the greatest example I can think of it is in the 16th chapter of Luke. The rich man and Lazarus. No doubt, the story of rich man and Lazarus is a literal story. The question's often been discussed. And the fact that there are names used would indicate that it is. But I maintain that it also has an allegorical meaning. The name Lazarus means help of God. Just without taking the time to go into all the detail of that, I remind you this evening how that the scripture said Lazarus begged for the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table, and he was laid at the rich man's gate full of sores, and the dogs came and licked his wounds. That is a picture of God's church compared to the world. If you and I want to walk in full light and favor with God, we will never be pearled, clothed in purple and scarlet and live sumptuously every day. This world is not our home. We will have, of necessity, we will have a different spirit, different tastes, different interests, and they are foreign to the world. More than foreign, they are despised of the world. When we take our stand concerning double marriage, there are people who are in double marriage and they feel just like Salome did. When they wanted John Baptist's head on a charger, there are people who are condemned by that and they don't appreciate it and always be a despised way. There's nothing you and I can do that will ever keep it from being a despised way. You understand what I'm saying? If you love this thing enough to want to be part of it, this is where God is. But there's no way to take the shame or the reproach out of it. It's important to understand that. The old devil is always trying to make that happen to us. And the third point I'd like to make about this culture is, I hope I can say this so you understand it. All the emotional values of this culture come from within the culture. I will say that again. All the emotional values of this culture come from within the culture. It's what we do when we get sanctified. How can I explain this? Lord, help us tonight. All right. During the Civil War in the United States, in the South, the culture of that time was strong against the blacks. I wouldn't have wanted to be a black in Mississippi in 1846. They were despised. They were considered not to have souls. They were considered as animals. But there was a group of people there who had a culture so different from that they were not affected by the tide of the horrific shame of racism. And it seems incredible that such a thing could be true. But there was such a people. A beef-eating judge over in England years ago had given them a name and it stuck through the centuries. They didn't call themselves that. They were called Quakers. And their culture made them insulated from the tide of the emotion of the world around them, although that tide was very strong. But they didn't draw their being from that tide. They got it from within themselves. So they had a teaching that all men are created equal. They had a teaching that every one of us are God's creation. And that teaching, insulated inside their culture, was so strong that when all the world about them, and communications obviously then were not what they are now, all the world with which they had any contact outside of their own group had all the same attitude about the black people, could scourge them mercilessly, could sell them like animals, could split husband and wife and children and sell them all off in separate directions. But there were a group of people who, when they had the opportunity, would take these fugitives and created the Underground Railroad and sent them up here to the north to help them to get liberty, often at peril of their own lives, for no financial gain, because their emotional values did not come from the culture outside them. It came from within them. Oh, by the way, they didn't call themselves Quakers. They called themselves the Church of God. Among other things, the Friends of God. George Fox called them the Church of God. And he was their D.S. Warner. And I'm satisfied that a lot of them had powerful experiences with God to be able to have the vision and perception of life that they did. So then came the war. It is a terrible war. It was a time when if a man wouldn't go to war, his own parents would call him coward. The whole country, especially in the South, was caught up in a war effort. But before the war came along, here were a people who had a teaching that even if their own lives were at peril, they would not take up arms to fight to protect themselves. They just wouldn't do it. So the war came. Gettysburg came. 10,000 dead. Thousands more wounded. And the military, as they do, prepared the casualty lists. And they sent them south. Atlanta, Richmond, New Orleans, wherever the civic centers were, people gathered together and they read those lists with dread and hope. Is my boy's name on that list? And you would see people all of a sudden break into terrible sobs because here he is, John or George or Bill, that's my boy. And here his commanding officer has sent a message back. He's killed, he's died in battle. We'll probably never see his body again, never hear any more from him. Maybe never even get the story. Thousands and thousands and thousands of them went there, but one group was insulated from it. Well, they had deaths, of course, like people do. They died in the faith. But they were insulated from that tide, that vehement tide of hatred that still corrupts the soul of our nation today. They were protected from it by their culture because they were taught something different, and their culture included more than just this teaching. Have you ever seen a Quaker Oats box? It's got a picture on there of a, and that man's not dressed like you're dressed tonight, or I am. And there was something distinctive about his dress. It looked a little bit like Benjamin Franklin, didn't you? Oh, by the way, Benjamin Franklin's parents were Quaker, as I recall. He had Quaker influence, and it had an influence on the way the United States Constitution was written, the ideas that they had. And from the Quakers came the idea that all men are created equal, for instance, and the concept of separation from church and state. That went back to Roger Williams in Connecticut, as I recall, or Rhode Island, I'm sorry, etc. They had a culture, and the culture insulated them from the tide of the world. Are you with me so far? Well, culture's come down to you and me too. Culture is what the scripture calls for. And it's also coupled to the things we love. The strongest culture is both religious and emotional. It's home. It's home. You take that boy that somehow or another finds himself looking at the skyscrapers in Chicago, who grew up in the big sky country. And there's going to be something in him that wants to go back. West Virginia. Those people are leave that state, but there's always a little bit of West Virginia in them. They love it. They love it. I left my boyhood home. I go back and I see, stood on the hill where I grew up into my teenage years. Last time I was there, I looked at the horizon, the shape of the hills. and struck me like a physical blow. I thought I had long forgotten all of that, but I'd seen it in my dreams a thousand times. It was home. But I'll never go back, probably. Not because I don't love that piece of land, but because I found another home. Bigger, more important. This is home. God's people are home. Land changes hands. Bulldozers can move the landscape. But God's got a people. And my heart is wrapped around this people. The doctrinal beliefs and the emotional beliefs. And there are things about it that I understand in the scriptures. But God is God and I'm just me. And He has the right to give to leaders deeper than me insights of things that are dangerous to my soul that they build into this culture that serve as protection and defense. And I love them. And I don't want to move them. They bring with them my hope of salvation. I mind years ago, a discussion came up about the shows. And folks were talking about how television associated things are less damaging or we should change our view on it. And I remember one of the old ministers got up in whom I had great confidence. And he said, "That's what the Lord saved me from. I was out there once and I got all I want of it." And I had confidence in His salvation. He was one of those who prayed for me when I needed it. I saw God work in Him and move in Him. I'm not interested in how close I can get to the tides of things that are damaging. I want to walk in the footsteps of those that I'm satisfied when they left this world had a smile on their faces. That we're able to hear the Master say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joys of thy Lord. Beloved." I love this way. This is a valuable way. The tide of passion in a time of war can be enormous. I grew up during the Vietnam era. My boyhood friend was a big, strong, healthy man in Iowa. He visited me after we'd moved away. And the area where we grew up was a patriotic area. He was disqualified from military service on physical grounds. But he said, "Ed, I nearly couldn't live in that town." He said, "People wouldn't sell to me." He said, "People would walk across the street to avoid me." He said, "I don't have a friend anywhere." Tide can be that strong. I mind during the Second World War, we have a stand against military service, taking up arms, based on the Bible, I might add. I mind during the Second World War, my father was married, and he told me about one of his contemporaries, friends, who was married during the war, and when he and his bride walked out of the door of the chapel holding arms together, somebody there threw a bucket of yellow paint over both of them to signify that they were yellow and unwilling to fight for their country. They didn't understand the culture, but the tide among people was very strong. The tide of sin and shame today is very strong. It's very strong. The culture of the world is very strong concerning things we don't even like to talk about. Men working with men, the scripture said, that which is unseemly. The tide of electronics bringing things into our homes that debase our spirituality is very strong. The attitudes, the culture that goes with that, the lust for entertainment of every sort, it's very strong. It's very strong. But it doesn't matter how strong it is, because that's not where we draw our culture. None of it comes from out there. We use the same cards that the world drives, but we don't feel the same way about it that they do. You understand? A Holy Ghost-filled man can drive a Ferrari and be just as humble as he can be in his soul. Belongs to somebody else. The greatest worry I got said I won't crash it. Don't care about seeing how fast it'll spin out. Don't want everybody necessarily to look at me. This is just a ride to get from one place to another. I do not draw my feeling about this from out there. It comes from in here. I gave all this to the Lord. That's what it means to be sanctified. That's what we do when we get sanctified. We give ourselves to the Lord. And what that means is that we give the way we feel about ourselves in relation to what the world is entirely to God. And we're free from it. So it doesn't matter what the world does. Because it's not us. The world may make a standard today that the thing for a man to do, to be a man, is to shave a band across the top of his head. And you'll see people doing it. I've watched the way men do with their beards. Styles come and go. Styles come and go. You know, and so this year the style is to have a little goatee down here. And next year it'll be something else. And pretty soon it's long, bushy sideburns. And my dad told me about a style when he was younger. Bell-bottom trousers that men wore all blossomed out on the bottom. And the attitude of the saints is, if that's all I got to wear, it really doesn't matter. I'd rather wear that than not wear anything. After the world has used it and the passion's gone out of it, if it's something that's useful, we get it and use it. And folks look at it and say, well, you're way out of style. And we say, yes, but I'm comfortable. So maybe this year is not in style to have umbrellas. And so I decide umbrellas are useful. And I get one, hold it over my head. And everybody looks at me and says, well, you poor nitwit. We're all dodging raindrops. And here you are 10 years behind the time carrying an umbrella. I didn't get my feeling about it from you. I don't care what you think about it, to be blunt with it. I got my feeling from somewhere in here, from this people, from this culture, from this home, from the Bible, from the good things of God. And I can't give up any of it without imperiling all of it. It can't be done. It's like a battlement. It's like the walls of a castle with a flood on the outside of it. And the thing protecting us from the flood are the stones that are in the walls of the castle. And people go up and they look at the stones and they say, this one is misplaced. Oh, this one shouldn't be here. This is an accident. I mean, you can look. Here, a fellow here hammered on this. He didn't set it in there right. It's not in quite as good as it should. But we need to take this stone out and move it over there. Or somebody on the other side says, let's pull this. I mean, this wall's just too high. I can't see over it as far as I want to see. So let's pull this down. Let's pull it down. On the outside of that wall is a 50% divorce rate. On the outside of that wall are nearly 70% of children in nearly all of our major cities being raised in single-parent homes. That's what's out there. On the outside of that wall, one family in six is suffering spousal abuse. Men beat their wives, for instance. On the outside of that wall is emptiness and shame and sin. The only thing that keeps me from being caught up in the tide. Our young people, the only protection that you really have from being one of those statistics is what we've got in this culture. It's dangerous to take this. Now, why change it if it's working? Can you tell me why change it? If the world decides today that this particular thing means that you're a man or that you're a woman or it means that you're married or whatever else, what is that to me? I didn't get my emotion about that from them. It all comes from inside. It's all pure. It's all holy. It's all innocent. You don't want to move any of the stones. They're all important. If the world decides tomorrow, the world decided a long time ago that the more of our body you're exposed, the better off you are, I guess. That's the way they seem to act. What is that to me? The Bible declared that shamefulness, that nakedness is shameful. That's my attitude. That's the way I feel about it. I hear folks argue about sleeve length. I don't want to wear short sleeves. And I don't really understand what benefit anybody gets from making them 6 inches shorter. I really don't understand what all the trouble is worth. Why it's any benefit. I really don't understand. But I do understand this. Those who have allowed their culture to be eroded have suffered irreparable damage. The backwaters of religious history are littered with the shattered wrecks of religious groups who one time held much higher standards and today have in their ranks all the damage that sin is doing anywhere else in the world. And it is because they forsook their culture. And it'll happen to us if we dare to do so. But thank God we have a rock. And God has a people who don't have a purpose to give up anything because of love this way. Not fanatic, not compromise, staying in the same place the whole way. Steady, balanced, holy. Folks are saying to us today, you don't meet emotional needs. Don't understand how to work with severe emotional problems. And you major too much on minors. If taking off a necktie would solve the troubles of somebody who's had deep family trouble all their life, I'd never put one on again. Folks say that to us sometimes. They say, but the necktie doesn't make any difference to somebody who's a victim of molestation or that kind of thing. It's just not even important. We can't even talk to them about it. And I know that's true. But look beyond today. What has happened to the groups who forsook their culture for any reason? And is it necessary to give up the one in order to have the other? Why, certainly not. It is possible to have holiness, and it's possible to have the power of Almighty God to deliver, to comfort, to reassure. It was so in Paul's time, likewise so in your time and my time, will continue to be until the end of time. It's all available to us within the context and framework of holiness, or Jesus Christ is a liar and the Bible is not true. The power of the Holy Ghost is able to raise us above ourselves, to cause us to have both inward and outward purity. Culture. As I mentioned to you earlier, the Jews have some things in their culture that they don't understand. And nobody does. But they practice them anyway, because it's part of what makes them what they are. I maintain that there's less of that in the New Testament than there is in the Old. And for my part, I believe the Lord has helped me to understand many of the things for which I stand in the stand, not only because my ancestors have taught it to me. Stand with conviction, with personal conviction. I believe this is right. I believe it's what the Lord requires of me. Stand prepared to stay in that place, regardless what the tide of time and the change of earthly tides may be. The Lord wants us all to have a vision, even if we are in a place where we don't fully understand, receive the benefit of the culture. It'll save you from the tide of the things that are loose in the world around us. I hope I haven't been too abstract for you this evening, and I apologize for the length of time that I have here. I feel a great urgency to speak with you this way because we are immediately facing this kind of a challenge. It's so long for the Lord. To put the great protective arms of his love and defense around every one of us, so that when we have affliction, we can meet here at this altar and move God in heaven to meet our needs, so that when our children are troubled, we can meet here at this altar and God in heaven will show us what to do, so that when we come, each of us, as we certainly shall, to the end of life's journey, we will have been knit together in profoundest love, respect, and appreciation to one another. Thank you for the courtesy of your attention. Amen.